I should like to read to you again the first five verses which we read in the reading at the beginning, namely the first five verses in the eighth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. I want in particular to emphasize this fourth verse. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Indeed, I'm concerned tonight only to deal with the first half even of that verse. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere. Now, we are dealing here with one of these early chapters in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And those who worship here regularly will know that we've been dealing with these early chapters of this book now for some 2.5 years, I think it is. And we've done so for a very definite reason. And that is because it is here we are given an account of the early church. We are given an account of how the church ever came into being and what happened to it in the early days. Now, why are we doing this? Well, let me make it perfectly clear that our object in doing this is a very practical one. We are not doing it merely because we are historians. History is very interesting, but we are never forgetful of the fact that that great German philosopher Hegel reminds us that history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. So we are not merely animated by some historical interest. We are concerned about doing this because of the extraordinary ignorance, incredible though it may be when you first consider it, the extraordinary ignorance in the modern world as to what the Christian church is, as to what her message is, what she's meant to do, what she really is about. There's not only ignorance, but there is terrible confusion. And this, of course, is the great tragedy, because our contention is of a Christian is that we have the only message here which can be of any avail to any individual or groups of individuals. And yet the very church, which is supposed to be the guardian and the custodian and the stewards of the mysteries contained in this book, she herself is partly the cause of this terrible and tragic confusion which is so obvious at the present time. I'm concerned, therefore, about masses of people who are outside the Christian church and who say quite frankly that they're not interested in Christianity. And I believe that their position is what it is because of this confusion with regard to this primary and fundamental thing as to what the Christian church really is and what her message is. Now, this, of course, takes many different forms. It is one of my basic contentions that most people who are not Christian are in that position because their whole approach to it has been wrong. It is the initial approach that is wrong. Of course, they say it isn't. They bring up particular difficulties. That's never the real source of trouble. The real trouble is a fundamentally wrong approach. For if your approach is wrong, well, then you're inevitably doomed to go wrong all along the line. It's simple. If you start on the wrong road, well, you're bound to arrive at the wrong destination. And that is what I want to suggest to you is happening to so many. More and more it seems to me that people are in trouble because they will forever spend their time in discussing the implications or the applications of Christianity without first deciding what Christianity is. And you can waste an awful lot of time. You read the books which deal with these things and the articles, listen to the discussions, and it really is quite pathetic. The real trouble between these contestants is that they don't know what Christianity is about. They don't know the first principles. It is about the fundamentals that they've gone wrong. And therefore all this other argumentation is entirely beside the point. Now, let me put what I mean in two particular ways. There are two main causes of trouble in this whole approach to Christianity. One is to regard it as a teaching, just a teaching amongst other teachings. And people approach it in this way. It may be they may say it's right and they may say it's wrong. But the point is, they regard it as just one of a possible number of teachings that are here before us in this world. Here we are in this troubled world. And never has it been in greater trouble. We've already had two world wars in this century. God knows what's awaiting us. The world is in terrible trouble. And there are people who say, well, now, I've considered politics, and I've considered philosophy. Well, now, here's a message that seems to be before the world. What is this? And they think of it as just, again, another possible answer to the questions, another solution to some of the problems. They start with that idea. And so, you see, they think that the main message of the Christian church and the main message of the Christian faith tonight is a point of view. Well, I must go on repeating this because this is what's being said. A point of view about the war in Vietnam. You see, the church dignitaries are always ready to give their opinions about this. They'll do it as individuals. They'll do it in their conferences. A man has recently written a book, and he's not an evangelical Christian, but it's most important. He says, on what authority are they speaking? Where do they get it from? How are they able to give these opinions? But that's what they're doing. And people therefore think that that's it. That's the Christian message. This is Christianity. It's just a point of view with regard to these questions that are agitating the mind of the modern men. Now, they're beginning to say this quite openly. They say, theology has got to be reconstructed altogether. We must start with the world as it is. That's the starting point, they say, in theology. Nothing, of course, could be further removed from the New Testament position than just that. But that's what they're saying. And so people think that it's just something like that. Not something that is vital and essential to all of us, but a possible point of view, a possible attitude which we may take to one of these teeming, pressing problems that are troubling our modern world. That's one of these fallacious approaches. Then the other one, which is equally wrong, as I'm going to show you, but it puts it in a different way. The second approach is one which is not interested in these general questions. It's interested in a purely personal sense. Now I'm thinking of this large group of people who are not interested in the war in Vietnam as such. They say, I'm not a politician, I'm not interested in these things. Of course it affects me, but that's not their big concern. And they're not primarily concerned about the problem of apartheid and things like that. What they're interested in is their own personal problems. They're conscious of certain weaknesses, certain failures, certain needs. They're unhappy. They're unhappy for many reasons, or one of many reasons. Maybe the treachery of some trusted friend, some disappointment in life, some besetting sin that ever gets them down. They're unhappy. They're troubled. These other general questions don't occupy the center of their minds at all. They're concerned about themselves, and they want some relief and some release. And they approach the Christian faith in this way and along the line of this particular need. And unfortunately, so often they're met exactly as they come, and the Christian message is offered to them and presented to them as something that's going to help them to deal with these pressing personal problems. Jesus as your friend. Jesus as one who's going to heal you of that disease. Jesus as one who's going to meet you at the point of your failure. He'll give you peace. He'll give you rest and quiet and so on. Now, this is their exclusive approach. Now, this is important, you see, for this reason. Both these approaches allow certain people to say, well, if that is Christianity, I'm not concerned. These second people are not interested, I say, in the general questions. And the people belonging to the first group, they say, well, I haven't got these psychological problems. Obviously, those people you're describing in your second group are psychopaths. They're psychological cases. They're people who can't adjust themselves to life. They're not properly integrated. And they've been the round of the cults and they haven't found satisfaction, so now they're coming to try Christianity. And they think that Christianity is just one of these possible panaceas, one of these possible medicaments, as it were, for the ills and troubles of the psychological kind of person. Now, these are, I think, the two common approaches. These are the two common ideas which people have with regard to the Christian faith and the Christian message. And so many say, well, it's all right, if people are interested in that sort of thing, well, let them be. Says many a man in the first group, I'm a politician, and I don't have much use for these idealists who are always calling upon us to sit on the streets in protest, or to march, or to go out to Vietnam and to stand between the two armies, or to sit between them. I'm not interested. I know that all this is a lot of nonsense, says this man. I'm a hard-headed man of the world, and I believe in political action. And all this, if people like to do that sort of thing, he says, let them do it. I'm not interested. And so he dismisses the whole of Christianity. Indeed, he may regard it as a danger, because it makes people think sentimentally and foolishly and doesn't allow them to face facts with a realism or even a manliness. Now, there are many who are dismissing Christianity for that reason, and then exactly the same with regard to the second group. Man says, I'm not conscious of these needs these people are talking, but I know they crowd the waiting rooms of the consulting psychiatrist, and they're crowding the waiting halls in the various hospitals that deal with these things. The world is full of this sort of thing. People are taking drugs and turning to drink, and others turn to the psychiatrist and so on. Now he says, I'm not interested. And as he thinks that Christianity is just one of these series, one of these possible solutions, he dismisses the whole thing. He's not interested. Now then, here you see is why so many are not Christian at the present time. It is an entirely false and wrong fundamental idea of the Christian faith and the Christian message. And it is because this passage that I've read to you again deals with this that I'm calling your attention to it. How does this passage deal with these two things, says someone, like this? Let me put it to you as a principle. What we are reminded of here is this, that the Christian faith and teaching are the result of historical events and actions. The Christian faith and teaching are the result of happenings in history. In other words, here is a fundamental statement that this is not a mere teaching, not a mere point of view, not merely something that helps us to deal with our problems. Thank God it does these two things. It is a point of view. It is a teaching. It does deal with our individual problems, but I say you mustn't start with that. That's the fallacy, is to start with these things instead of starting with the thing itself. What is this Christianity? What is this Christian faith and message? Now, my first proposition is that it is something that is the result of historical events and facts and happenings. You see, this book is called the Book of Acts. This is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Or, as the writer himself seems to prefer to put it, it is the book of the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he begins. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The writer of this book of Acts is undoubtedly Luke, the man who wrote the Gospel according to St. Luke. And he writes this second book of his to this same man, Theophilus. He says in the first book, I told you about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He said, having told you that, I'm now going to go on to tell you of the things he has continued to do. So some say this should be called not so much the book of the Acts of the Apostles, although they were the actual actors, but it is rather the book of the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is acting through the apostles. And others again say that we should call it the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. However, the important thing to remember is this, that everywhere what we are given here are facts. Acts, events. We are studying history here. We are studying things that have happened on the field of history. all that we are considering here and all that leads to the Christian faith is something that belongs as solidly to history, as does the conquest of this country by Julius Caesar, or the various other things and events which are recorded in the pages of your secular textbooks of history. Now, I want to show you the relevance of this. There is nothing which is so fatal as to start with ourselves, or to start even with the world. That's the thing that makes this different from everything else. We must not start with ourselves, we must start with these facts. You see, the one man says, well, I'm very concerned about these things that are happening. All right, but what we say to him is this: before you start looking at what is happening in the world today, consider this which happened 2,000 years ago. Where the other man says, I'm very concerned about my own troubles, we say, my friend, forget your troubles for a moment. Face these facts which took place nearly 2,000 years ago. That's how the Bible starts. And is different from every other teaching for that very reason. It is a book that primarily calls us to consider certain facts. Now, what is the Christian Church, I say? Well, you see, the Christian Church is not an institution which has been founded by men. Men have founded many an institution. Men have founded many societies. You've got many learned societies here in London. A number of men holding similar views have come together and they've decided to form a society, and they may become incorporated and so on. All right, that's the way the world does things. The Christian Church did not come into being in that way. How did the Christian Church come into being? Well, this book tells us all about it. Here is a society of people which has come into being entirely and solely as the result of certain things which have happened in this world. This is entirely historical. And if you take away the history, you not only would never have had a church, you can't even understand the church. Whatever your experience may be, whatever your condition as you came into this service tonight, for the time being, I say it is absolutely irrelevant. Some of you may have come in with terrible problems. Others may have come in saying, isn't life wonderful? I've got a problem in the world. I say that I've got a message to hold before both of you, which is as relevant to the one of you as to the other, and which is as urgent to the one of you as it is to the other. Now, this is absolutely fundamental. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is this. This message asks us all, first and foremost, to consider these facts, these events, these happenings. It's a proclamation based upon events. Book of Acts. What are these? Well, you see, the great message that was preached by these early preachers, the apostles, was a message concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they preached about. You know, there were problems in that ancient world, even as there are today. The Jews had been conquered by the Romans, and no country, no nation, and especially a proud nation like this likes to be conquered. But they have been conquered, and they were being governed by Rome, and they didn't like it. But you see, these apostles, when they went around preaching, they didn't deal with the political and social conditions. They didn't mention it. They preached about Jesus. Their whole message was about Jesus. Now, those of us who've been working through the first seven chapters together, they know this perfectly well. There is never any mention here of the Roman tyranny, the Roman bondage. There are never any political issues mentioned at all. But the message is about this Jesus. Your four Gospels are devoted to him. You read this book and you find that they're talking about him. This extraordinary person that lived in Galilee, whose name was Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. This young man who, having been a carpenter for many years, suddenly at the age of 30 bursts upon the nation and the country and speaks in a most astounding manner and does the most amazing things. Works miracles, can stop a storm at the on the lake, can raise the dead, can give sight to the blind. Jesus, a phenomenon, a fact in history. This is what they're talking about. And they talked about his death. They made a great deal of that, of how he was nailed to a tree and died, and how his body was taken down and was buried in a grave, and that they'd all seen it, and that a stone was rolled under the face of that grave and then sealed and guarded by soldiers. But, and this was the whole point, he'd risen from the dead. The grave was empty, in spite of all these precautions. And he'd appeared unto these men, and these men become witnesses of the fact that he has risen from the dead in the body. This was their message. Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you needn't take my word for this. It's all here. This is history. This is what they talked about. You see, they didn't turn to people and say, are you having trouble with your sleep? Are you worried about that disease? Do you want a friend? Are you feeling lonely? Or what about this position in which we find ourselves as a nation? Don't you think it's about time we protested against this and that? Nothing of the sort. Jesus and the resurrection. And then, of course, on top of that, as we are told in this second chapter here, the extraordinary thing that happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Here are these ordinary men, and they were ordinary men, fishermen, most of them. Not men of culture, not men of learning, not men who were regarded great by the world. No, no, the most ordinary men. They were dismissed by the authorities as ignorant and unlettered men. But something happened to these men on the day of Pentecost. They were absolutely transformed and transfigured. They were filled with a joy and a brightness and a gladness. Their faces were shining, and they were able to speak in languages that they'd never known before, and everybody could hear them speaking in their own language and dialect. They were a phenomenon. And that's how the church began. That's the record that we're given here. And the crowd came and listened. And one of these men, a fisherman, got up, his name was Peter, and he preached with such amazing authority and power that his sermon was interrupted, not by opposition, but by men who were in trouble about themselves and their souls, and who cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're in agony of soul, and he gives them the message, repent every one of you and believe, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And they did. And 3,000 people were added to the church that day. This is the story. And then we've gone on and considered the other events that followed it. But this is what's interesting. Until the beginning of this 8th chapter, all this is confined to the city of Jerusalem. But now at the beginning of this 8th chapter, we come to a new departure. We now begin to see this Christian church, which hitherto had been confined to this one city, beginning to spread abroad, beginning to spread throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we know that subsequently, as you find in later chapters of this book, it began to spread throughout the then known civilized world. Went to Greece, went to Rome, went to Spain, the whole of those countries round that Mediterranean seaboard began not only to hear but to receive this message. And the Christian church quite soon has her people, her citizens, her members in all these countries in the known part of the world at that time. And we know by tonight that after that it has spread throughout the whole of the countries of the world. Now, this is the beginning of that. And here you see, again, I'm reminding you that we are dealing with something which is historical. We are dealing with sheer facts of history. Now, I wonder, however, how often you've considered the whole question of Christianity in this way and in these terms. Is there somebody here listening to me now who's rather surprised that I'm doing this sort of thing? You say, what's the relevance of all that to me? Wait a minute, my friend, I'll show you the relevance. You see, the mistake you make is to ask that question at this point. You see, you're still thinking about yourself, aren't you? Or you're thinking about the war in Vietnam. You're thinking of the problems that are interesting to you. That's wrong, I say. Leave them alone for a moment. This is what you've got to consider. This is something that has happened. Now, what is the significance? Well, I draw two immediate deductions. The first is that Christianity is patently not just a Jewish religion. It's not just a local religion. The religions of the world are generally local religions. That has been true of them in general. Your Confucianism, your Buddhism, your Mohammedanism, your Hinduism, local religions. This has claimed from the beginning that it is the universal faith. There is none under other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, says the Apostle Peter. Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Exclusive, but universal at the same time. For the whole world of men, the Savior of the world. And this is, of course, the extraordinary fact by which we are confronted. That here is something which started in a very little country, Palestine. What a small country it was, and what a comparatively unimportant country at this particular time. And here's men who's a carpenter, of whom they ask the question, how are these men learning, never having learned, never been to the schools, never attended the lectures of the great philosophers in the academies and porches of Greece, not even a Pharisee, unlettered, untutored. Jesus, Galilean peasant, and yet he's the one who speaks like this. He's the one out of whom this institution comes. This little country, this kind of person, and these men who carry on after he's gone, nothing, I say, to commend them. Judged by human standards, absolutely hopeless. These are not the people who form your royal societies. These are not the founders of your great academies and your great institutions of culture and of learning. No, no. The exact opposite. And yet the simple fact is that this has spread throughout the whole world. Now, that is something that becomes obvious here at once. Here's the beginning of that. It spreads out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the whole world. But I draw a second deduction. And this, again, is a sheer piece of history. Whatever you may think of Christianity, you've got to grant this, that it has been the most potent factor in world history. There's no doubt about this. People begin to say very soon, you'll find it described later on, they describe the apostles as these men who have turned the world upside down. And it has, of course. Now, let's for a moment forget everything but just this fact of history, this phenomenon by which we are confronted, that this little group of people become the official religion of the great Roman Empire by about 325 A.D. How do you explain the history of the world? My contention is that you cannot explain it apart from this. The really big movements in history are only explicable in terms of this history. This is the way to approach Christianity. Forget all your personal problems. Forget your views on any other general questions tonight. Just start and consider this fact, this great phenomenon. Read your secular history books. See the place that has been occupied by this message. See the part that has been played by this Christian message. You don't understand your world at all apart from this. What was it that saved a modicum of culture when the Goths and the Vandals and the other rude hordes came down and sacked imperial Rome? It was this Christian church that preserved the little culture that was left and preserved it for centuries to come. Whether you're a Christian or not, you've got to agree that the Protestant Reformation was one of the great turning points of history. Nothing has been the same since. What's that? It's something that comes out of this. What happened to Martin Luther was that he began to understand this message. It had been hidden from him, as it was hidden from most people, by the falsity of the Roman Catholic teaching. But the man is suddenly enlightened, and he sees what it all means. He turns, and he turns the world, as it were. Protestantism. The impulse it gave, not only to literature and to art and to music, but the way it even influenced political considerations. Secular historians are prepared to agree that what really led to the whole idea of democracy and of liberty in this country was something that came directly out of the Protestant Reformation. It's the spread of this teaching. Now, this is something that just belongs to history. It's a fact. It's a phenomenon of history. And I could elaborate this at great length. I've often done so. You know, your poor law system came out of the Christian church. When nobody else was thinking about it, the church practiced it. Your hospitals came from Christianity. Reher, who founded St. Bartholomew's Hospital, the oldest hospital in this country tonight, was a monk. All your greatest and most beneficent movements, your education, you young people who are enjoying the benefits of education today, have you ever stopped to ask how it's come to you? Why, it's no longer the prerogative of a chosen few, but has become so free. Well, you'll find your answer. Not only in the Protestant Reformation, but in the further work of the Puritans, still more in the Methodist revival and reawakening of 200 years ago, and all it led to in the last century. You just don't understand your modern position apart from this. History is not explicable apart from this. This is the way to approach it. What is this? What is this that has done all this? Forget your personal problems. Forget your aches and pains in a spiritual sense. Forget all your ideas about the modern position of the world. I ask you to just stop and consider and ask, what is this? What is this thing that began to spread at this point and that has such an effect and such an influence upon the whole story of the human race? And you know, these five verses that we are considering really give us the answer to the question. I'll tell you what it is. Here's my second principle. The meaning and the significance of these events can only be understood in terms of a great spiritual conflict. That's what I find here in these five verses, as I found it already in the previous chapter in the account of the persecution and the martyrdom of that first Christian martyr, Stephen. You remember what we are told about him. Here he was defending himself before the great court, the Sanhedrin. And I read that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell on sleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You see what it means? Why this persecution? What's the explanation of this? The gospel spread because of this persecution. But why the persecution? Now here's a vital question. Doesn't it amaze you, doesn't it astonish you to read such a thing? That people should be treated in this way. Why this? You know, that's the answer we are given here. This kind of thing doesn't happen to philosophic teachers. Oh, I know the philosophers. They can vilify one another with ink on paper. They can be very sarcastic. And they can go for one another. I know, but that's a little bit of playing, play acting. But this is something real. This is men and women being stoned to death, hailed out of their houses, thrown into prison, thrown to the lions in the arena. Terrible persecutions. Why does this happen to this message and to these people? Now, here is something that we've got to consider. It did happen. But the question for us is, why the violence? Why the bitterness? Why did Paul make havoc of the church? I call him Paul. He's the same man, you know. He was Saul of Tarsus at this point. He hadn't become the Apostle Paul yet. He's now Saul the Pharisee. Here he is. He, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What made him do that? What made any of them behave in this way and manner? My dear friend, if you really want to deal with your own personal problems and the problem of Vietnam and the whole problem of the world tonight, this is the way to do it. You see, this is the question. Not what we can do about Vietnam, but why do you ever get to Vietnam? Why is there such a thing as war? Why do people behave in this manner? Why is there heartbreak? Why is there adultery and divorce and separation and little children breaking their hearts? Why all this? There's your question. Before you begin to talk about what to do about it, find out the cause of it. And here's the only answer that we're given here. Let me show it to you in its context. What happened to these people, of course, and to Stephen before them, is nothing but a repetition of what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's the thing for you to face if you want to understand life and want to understand yourself. Here it is. Look at these Gospels. Here is the very Son of God standing amongst men. He's left the glory of heaven and he's come on earth. He's humbled himself. He's abased himself. He's taken on him the form of a servant. Why has he done it? Why did he come into this world? Did he come to do harm? Did he come to create trouble? Did he come to blast us? Did he come to make life impossible with us, for us, with his standard in the Sermon on the Mount? Why did he come into the world? You know the answer. He went about doing good. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. He healed the sick and the afflicted. He brought peace and happiness and joy. He said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, I've come to help you, I've come to redeem you, I've come to tell you about God, I've come to put you into relationship with God. Never has anyone done so much good in this world in speech and in action. But how did they treat him? Oh, you know the story, don't you? If you don't, it's about time you did. Here's the history that you've got to get familiar with. Here's the history you've got to understand. You can't understand what's happening in your modern world until you understand this history. Here's the key to it all. Why did the world deal with him as it did? Why the opposition? Why the malignity? Why the bitterness? They tried to stone him. Why did they lie against him? Why did they oppose him at all? He never did anybody any harm. He did nothing but good in all ways. Yet you remember, they finally shouted out, away with him, crucify him. The leaders and the people. And they did, they killed him. Why did they do it? You come to this book and you find the same treatment given out to these followers of his. Peter and John heal a lame man at the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple. A man over 40 years of age who'd never walked in his life. Everybody tried to do everything they could to put him right. Nobody could help him. Peter, in a word with John, says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. And for that, they were arrested, thrown into prison, put on trial, treated abominably. They went on doing things like that. And they went on, the authorities went on putting them in prison. And then you come to this great story of Stephen. What has Stephen done? He's done no harm. He was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Here was a man again who was preaching good news, showing people a way of salvation, doing good. Yet he's stoned to death. Gnash upon him with their teeth. What's the matter with them? What has he done? Well, my dear friend, here's the problem you've got to solve. Why does the world deal with people like this in the way that it has done? Look at this man, Saul of Tarsus. We know about this man, don't we, that he's an outstanding genius. We know that he's got an exceptional brain, that he's a man capable of deep emotion. We know all this about what, as we read his epistles afterwards. You see, he wasn't suddenly given brains when he was converted. He was always an able man, and always a profound thinker, and always a man of deep feeling. But here he is, making havoc of the church. Hailing men and women and throwing them into prison. Why did they do this kind of thing? Come. Why has this continued throughout the centuries? Why have people always thought it's clever to denounce Christianity and to persecute Christians? Why do they still do it? Why is this message being treated as it is in the modern world? You remember what Hitler did with it. You know what communism is doing with it today in many a country. Why this? Why the opposition? Why the bitterness? Why the spite? Why the malice? Why the hatred? Why the vituperation? Why the readiness to kill these? What have they done? Now we've got evidence for saying that even Stalin in the last war had to admit that the best workers he could find in his munition factories in Russia were these Christians whom he despised and reviled, and he temporarily relaxed his rules of persecution against them. He had to admit that they were the best people in the country, the most reliable, the most dependable, and yet again the persecution comes back. How do you explain this? Now here, you see, is the great key to history. And it's not confined to governments and systems. You get it amongst individuals. You get this bitter hatred. You get people saying about their own children, I'd sooner see them dead than become Christians. Now, you've got to explain this. These people are able people. In other respects, they appear to be rational people. They're people of education and culture and understanding. They ostracize their own children, have nothing to do with them because they become Christian, and vilify them. What is this? And, my dear friend, there's only one answer to this question. This is but a manifestation of this tremendous spiritual conflict. This is the great message of the Bible. You get it beginning back even in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. When men rebelled and sinned against God and fell, God came down and he said, look here, as the result of this, there shall be war perpetually between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it is. In other words, you see, it's what the Apostle Paul says in the sixth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, beginning at verse 10, especially verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. That's the only explanation. This isn't mere men. There's something behind it. A man like Saul doesn't do a thing like this by instinct or by nature. No, no. He's in the hands of another power. He's being driven. He's being pressed. Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. The only explanation of the state of the world tonight is that there is this mighty warfare between God and the devil, and it's a war for the souls of men. Now this is the sole explanation of this persecution recorded here. It is the sole explanation of the state of the world tonight. This world is under the dominion of an alien power, the power of the devil, the power of hell, evil spirits, sorcerers you read about, and all these other things. These are evil powers. Now the world, of course, it's too clever to believe in this, isn't it? And that's exactly where it's so fooled. It's behaving as it is because it's under the power of these evil forces. And it doesn't know it, and it doesn't understand. Man doesn't behave in this utterly irrational manner. Men don't become mad against this most beneficent message in and of themselves. No, no. They're the victims, they're the tools, they're the dupes, the instruments of this power of evil that hates God and does its utmost to ruin his universe. There are forces manipulating men, unseen spiritual forces. Here's the essential message. It's a spiritual battle. The physical battle, the material battle, is only a manifestation of it. The real battle is the battle that goes on in the realm of the spirit, the thing that works unconsciously in us and makes us act in this extraordinary manner. Look at this man's soul, of all men, behaving like this. It's the only adequate explanation. But thank God, I don't stop, and I mustn't stop at that. I must bring you to my third and my last principle, which is this. The events which we have recorded here in terms of the gospel are simply an account of the outworking of God's plan and God's way of conquering these enemies and giving salvation to us men. Now then, let me put it like this to you. I'm only giving you a general message this evening. This is the message of the whole Bible. The world is as it is because it's listened to the devil. Adam listened and fell. Everybody following him has done the same thing. All your troubles tonight are due to this and to nothing else. You can educate, it doesn't make any difference. You can improve your social orders, doesn't make any difference. Men still drink and gamble and indulge in sex and perversions exactly as they've always done, in spite of your much vaunted advances and developments. Here it is as it's always been. And it's because man in his heart is governed by evil. And the story of Christianity is the story of God's activity to deliver us out of it. It's God acting for our salvation. What's he doing? Well, what I read here is this. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church. What is the church? I'll tell you. The church is the people of God. The church is the people whom God has gathered out of this world. The men and women who have been rescued by God. The men and women who have been separated by God from this evil system, this evil power, this dominion of sin and of Satan. That's what the church is. That's the whole story of the Bible. God comes down and he announces that he's got a plan and he's got a way. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. There it is. There's the great promise. The rest of the Bible is the unfolding of this promise. How's he done it? Well, here's a bird's eye view of your Old Testament. He calls a man named Abram. Stephen has said all this in his great speech, recorded in chapter 7. Calls him out of the paganism of Ur of the Chaldees, reveals himself to him, produces a nation out of him. God's people, a separate people. Separated from the world, living a new way, a holy way, like the way of God. Abram and the nation of the Jews and of Israel. Of course, they were not perfect, but God intervenes on their behalf and saves them time and time again. Sends teachers, prophets, that's your Old Testament. God working out a people for himself, setting up his own kingdom, a kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of God against the kingdom of hell. But in the fullness of the time, Jesus appears. Who's this? Son of God. Here's the focus of it all. God in the flesh. And what did he come to do? He came to fight these enemies of mankind. Look at him for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted in the wilderness of the devil. Tempted at other times. What are his activities? Casting out devils, healing the sick and the afflicted. What's all this? All this is only dealing with the consequences of evil. This is setting men and women free from that which enslaves them and makes them behave in this irrational manner. That's what he did. That's the account we have of him. He again, you see, never delivered a political protest. Never. He wasn't interested in social problems as such, no, no. He goes down to the depths, the root cause. He realizes it's in the soul of men, not merely in his mind and intellect. And he deals with a radical problem in a radical manner. And supremely he does so, of course, upon the cross. It was the machinations of the devil through evil men that sent him there. They actually worked the deed, but there was something deeper in it. What he was doing on the cross, as this Saul of Tarsus later, as the Apostle Paul in writing to the Colossians, he was putting principalities to an open shame, triumphing over them in it. Where they think they've got him, he defeats them. And he proves it in the glory of the resurrection, when he rises, having even conquered the very last enemy, and ascends into heaven, sends down the Holy Spirit, adds to the church, calls out his people. But they're not left alone. The devil is defeated, but he's not finally routed and destroyed. And he goes on working. And he works in the Saul of Tarsus. He works in the Sanhedrin. He works in the Jews. He'd even worked through a corrupt church to try to destroy God's people. And he's done it through the centuries. That's the message. It's all here in embryo. What was happening here? Oh, it's just the devil trying to exterminate the Christian church. Because the Christian church is the people of God. It's the people whom God has separated unto himself, and whom he is preparing for the final glory and the great kingdom that is to come, that's to cover the whole universe from shore to shore. And thank God I end on this note. Here it is. God's triumph is absolutely certain. You know, the most wonderful word in this text tonight is this first word in the fourth chapter. Listen, let me read it to you again in its order. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. These men thought they were going to exterminate the church. And in this cruel persecution designed to that end, do you know what they were doing? Spreading the gospel. Therefore, they were actually spreading the gospel. They were taking it out of Jerusalem, sending it throughout Judea, sending it down to Samaria. They were doing the exact opposite of what they intended. Therefore, the effect of their attempt to destroy it was to spread it. You know, notice the word that's used here. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad. Do you know the meaning in the Greek of this word that is translated here by scattered abroad? Did you know that it's the very word that is used in Greek for a farmer sowing seed into the ground? He scatters the seed abroad. They hadn't got drills in those days, that's how they did it. They took a basket or a pen, and they took some seed, and they just threw it, scattered it abroad. And that's how you get your crop, through the seed being scattered abroad. What did this persecution do? Oh, it just scattered abroad the word of God. It sent abroad the message. It was sowing the seed. The persecution has the effect of sowing the seed of the word. This is the most marvelous thing. You remember our Lord just before his ascension. He speaks to these disciples, and this is what he says. It's recorded in the first chapter of this book in the 8th verse. He says, stay where you are in Jerusalem. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's his prophecy. How was his prophecy fulfilled? Through the persecution of these cruel, maddened opponents of the Christian faith. That's how it happened. Or, take another word, our Lord made a great prophecy. It's recorded in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in verse 14. He said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. And here's the beginning of the end. The persecution of men scatters it abroad, sows the seed. The gospel is spreading. The kingdom is gathering in men from all nations and tribes and languages under heaven. Therefore, what's the meaning of the therefore? The answer is, it is the power of God. The teaching is, you see, that God rules over all, even over his enemies. He permits much to happen that we don't understand. Why did he allow this persecution? I don't know. All I know is that he used it. Look at this man, Saul of Tarsus. This man who was converted on the road to Damascus and becomes the mighty Apostle Paul. Why did God allow him to do this at this point? I don't know. All I know is this, that God has got his time for us all. He only goes on until God's determined hour has come, and then he's subdued. God permits much. He's permitting much in the modern world. He's permitting skepticism, materialism, science, infidelism, all these things. He's allowing it, but as certainly as he allows it, he's behind it all. He's controlling it all. He overrules it all. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. My dear friend, God's victory is certain. The destruction of all his enemies is already fixed. Though men rise up in anger and with vituperation and with violence try to destroy his work, they cannot do it. Their final discomfiture was at the resurrection. And here's a repetition of it. And it's gone on throughout the running centuries. There have been times when the Christian church was moribund and almost dead. Suddenly God arises, raises up a Luther or someone else, and the dead church comes to life and goes forth scattering abroad the world. I therefore leave you with a certain simple question. Have you faced these facts? Have you faced the fact that the Son of God has been in this world? And that he died on a cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again? Have you faced the question as to why he did that? Can't you see that there's only one explanation, and it's this, that all have sinned, that the whole world lieth guilty before God? You who came into this service thinking and worrying about Vietnam, you've never worried about yourself, have you? You've never thought of the fact that you've got to die and stand before God in judgment. And you've never thought of that because you've never faced these facts. And you who came in with your psychological problems or whatever they were, have you faced the fact that the Son of God came into this world and died on a tree and was buried and rose again? Have you ever asked why? The answer is not that your body might be healed, though that may be, but that your soul might be healed. And that you might be reconciled unto God. Have you ever considered these facts? And have you ever realized their relevance and their significance for you? This is Christianity. You're involved in this cosmic, spiritual conflict. And though you may never have acted violently against Christianity, if you've just ignored it or never paid any attention to it, you're equally an opponent of it. And not to be in the church is to be lost. And not only to go on in the misery that you're in at the moment in this evil, miserable world, but to continue in that utter misery and hopelessness forever and forever. The church, you belong to her? Do you glory in her? Do you see that she consists of the people redeemed by the power of God through his blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.